All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 21. We're in the first week, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We've been through, in chapter 21, you remember I mentioned that there's three prophetic sign enactments. We've already went in much detail through the first one. That's the entrance into Jerusalem. And I suggested it wasn't a triumphal entry. That's the way tradition usually teaches it. It was an untriumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9 was not fulfilled completely with this entrance into Jerusalem. Because Zechariah 9:9, yes, it talks about him arriving on the colt and the colt of a donkey entering in. Jesus did do that. But that verse begins, "Rejoice greatly, O children," or "O daughters of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughters of Jerusalem." That is not going to happen at this point. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite happens. You know, it doesn't come out in our Matthew account, but there's two other accounts. And let's just look. I thought we'd at least take a look at where in Luke, when he recites this passage. Look what Luke puts after the untriumphal entry. It's not "rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion." Go to Luke 19. And let's just look at this real quick so you can see. Zechariah 9:9 was not fulfilled at this time. That's going to have to wait for a future time for it to be completely fulfilled. It was partially fulfilled. Look at Luke 19. Here we are in the same passage. Look over at verse 28. We have here, "And when he thus spoke, he went before." This is Luke 19, verse 28. "And it came to pass," verse 29, "when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany." Remember what that is? That's the house of the green figs, the house of the unripened figs. He's always taking his disciples back to the house of the unripened figs. His believing remnant is bearing fruit. It might be unripened fruit. It might be fruit that needs to develop more. It might be green fruit, but it's fruit. It's bearing fruit. He's going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to see in the next prophetic sign enactment with the withered fig tree. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to find, and there's no fruit. His disciples, they go back to the house of fruit, the house of the fig. But anyway, let's pick it up now at verse, so you can see this is the same account. Verse 30, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which you are entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereupon no man had ever sat, loose him and bring him hither." And he goes through this whole account. And now look, he goes through that entrance. We've already read about it in great detail in Matthew. But look what follows in Luke's account. Let's see what Jesus does here. Pick it up at verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city." And what does he do? He wept over it. This is not Zechariah's 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem, rejoice greatly, O Zion." This is going to end in weeping. And we see back in our Matthew 21, that's what we saw I sent in one of my emails what I call the devolving of the response. It starts with those two blind men giving appropriate praise to Jesus. "O Lord, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitudes try to silence them. Don't address him as, "O Lord, O Lord." You can address him as Son of David. They're going to do that in a little bit, but not, "O Lord, O Lord." And we see that's exactly what they do. They follow Jesus into the city. They sing Psalm 118, 25, and 26. But you know what? They don't really sing that psalm. It just looks like they're singing that psalm, because that psalm says in the very middle, it's calling out to, "O Lord, O Lord, we beseech you." They throw that out and they put in place Son of David. Now, Son of David's good. That's a start, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. And now we're going to get to the end of our temple account, and guess what the religious leaders are going to do? They're going to try and silence the children for saying Son of David. They don't even want to refer to him as the Son of David. And we'll see how that all unfolds as we get into the next one here. But that's the first prophetic enactment. It's not going to be Zechariah's time of great rejoicing. It's going to be the time of great weeping. And Jesus weeps for the city and, of course, for the nation. What's true of the city is true of the nation. So we have there the untriumphal entry. It's not going to be a time of rejoicing. It's going to be a time of weeping. All right, then we got to the second prophetic sign. Let's just look at this last point here and notice that's what the crowd says. Who is this? Keep that in mind, because I'm going to suggest that when you get to the next prophetic enactment, Jesus is answering who this is. The crowds are there. He's already had a large public ministry in Jerusalem. He's had a long public ministry in Galilee. And they all come together and they say, who is this? They still don't know him. Not because he hasn't made himself known. It's because they've rejected him in unbelief. It's the ignorance of unbelief. He's made himself known, and they have rejected it. So keep that question in mind. If you keep thinking about this question when you get into the temple one, I think a lot of light bulbs will go on, because we're going to see what he does in the next one. So here we are in the second prophetic sign enactment, symbolically showing how God views things, shutting down the temple. I know this is usually taught as cleansing the temple, but Jesus does far more than that. But let's just begin to read through this account. What we're going to focus on, at least for the beginning here, how Jesus uses a couple references he quotes from the Old Testament. And we'll look at that in a second. But let's get warmed up by looking at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, I'm in the wrong chapter. I got to go to chapter 21. 21 verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Now notice that. Whose is the temple? It's the temple of God. It's God's temple. But now just scan down, just to, so because it's near here. Go down to verse 13. And he says unto them, it is written, my house. Jesus assumes the place of the my in Isaiah 56, and the my in Isaiah 56 is the Lord. Jesus is still answering that question, who is this? He's going to tell them, the temple is God's, and it's my temple. What he's saying is, I am God. I am the Jehovah God of Israel. I am the maker, the owner of this temple. It's been usurped by this vain religious system. It's been stolen away from God, and now they're using it for their own benefit. And that'll come out clearly as we move our way through here. But they've stolen it from him. Remember what it said a little earlier in Matthew? He said what? He said, one greater than the temple is here. And he says God's temple, and then he calls it my temple. He's assuming, he's explaining, he's not just a king, even a Davidic king. He's not just another in a long line of son of David's, even son of David's with special authority, like some of the kings, and they had special authority from the Lord himself. He's not just one in a long line of prophets. He's all those things. But he's the one and unique son of David, because he's also the one and unique son of God. And that's what they're missing. That's what they're ruling out. The two blind men got it. O Lord, thou son of David. The multitudes partially got it. They threw out, O Lord, and accepted his humanity, thou son of David. And then we're at the end of this account we're reading now, the vain religious system is going to try and silence the children for even singing Son of David. They want to get rid of his humanity. And by the end of this account, what's going to happen in a handful of days from here? Jesus, they're going to figure out a way to put Jesus to death. The devolving of the Israel's response. So now when Jesus, back to verse 12 now, and Jesus went into the temple of God, the very temple he's going to say is his temple in a couple verses, and cast out all them that sold and bought. It's important to realize here, this is not just, it's not that there's some people in the temple that are overcharging for the sacrifices. I'm sure that was going on. I'm sure there were corrupt practices. I'm sure they took advantage of these pilgrims that came from hundreds of miles away, and they charged them double for the animal, but they were forced to pay it. What are they going to do? Go back home and get another animal or something? So they're forced to pay it. I'm sure that was going on, but that is not what Jesus is talking about here, or Matthew is talking about. Because if that's what he was getting at, he'd say all he'd need to do is throw out the sellers. Those would be where the corruption comes. But what does he say here? He throws out the sellers and the buyers. He throws out the pilgrims. He throws out the ones coming. You know what he's doing here? He is shutting down the flow of animals into that temple. And if you shut down the flow of animals into that temple, what do you shut down? You shut down the sacrificial system. Let's see what he does next. So first thing is he shuts down the sacrificial system. Then he overthrew the tables of the money changers. And he's going to now, this is especially with regard to the temple tax. This was perfectly legitimate. Moses allowed for this. When a Jew turned 20, a male Jew turned 20, he had to pay the temple tax, once an annual temple tax. And this was a convenient way to do it. You'd come, if you lived nearby, you'd be in and out of the temple all the time. If you came from great distances, you'd come on a pilgrimage at least once or twice a year. And it was an easy way for you to pay the temple tax. You'd bring your Gentile coins, your Gentile money, bring it in, and there'd be money changers there to turn it into money that the temple could accept. It was a perfectly legitimate business. Now, were people being ripped? I'm sure they were being ripped off at times and in certain circumstances. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. First, he shuts down the inflow of sacrificial animals into the sacrificial system, shutting down the sacrifices. Then he shuts down the lifeline, the financial lifeline of this vain religious system. Because where are they getting their money? How are they getting their fancy houses and their endless food and all that? How are they getting all that? Through the temple tax. And he shuts that down. He shuts down the inflow of money into that vain religious system. He's taking back the temple away from the usurpers who stole it away from him. He's beginning to do that. He's doing it symbolically here, of course. He'll, in the future, do it once and for all permanently. So he overthrows the tables of the money changers. He stops the influx of tax dollars. That shuts down the financial support for that vain religious system. Then it says, and he draws home this big point here at the end of verse 12, in the seats of them that sold doves. And he wasn't just the big animals. And he shut down even the ones, the doves. That, you know who's buying from the doves? They're buying from the sellers of the doves. It's the poor people, the poorest. He shuts it all down. The buyers and the sellers. Throws them out. Shuts down the inflow of sacrifices into the sacrificial system. He shuts it down. He shuts down the financial support for the vain religious system through the taxes. Shuts it down. And said unto them, it is written, and this verse we'll come back, we'll spend most of the time on this. This is a quote from two different Old Testament passages. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. That's two Old Testament quotes that he patches together there, and we'll take a look at that at the end. But let's just finish the account here. And the blind and the lame. So let's go ahead and just look what he's doing here in this second enactment. Again, I want to reiterate that the issue wasn't that there was economic things going on in the temple. The law allowed for that, legitimately receiving temple taxes and providing animals for sacrifices, especially if you came from long distances. Moses didn't exclude that. Jesus doesn't just shut down the corrupt sellers. He shuts down the buyers and the sellers. The whole system is corrupt because it's under that vain religious system. He's shutting it down. And he welcomes instead the blind and the lame and the blind and heals them. And so this is an important point to bring out here. So let's pick this up at verse 14 now. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now that sounds pretty innocuous, right? He's been healing blind and lame people for the last 3 years. But the question is, why does all the accounts bring that up here? Well, it's because in this temple, they had been excluded from the temple. They'd been pushed out of the temple. And it's important to realize that Moses, some commentators say Moses excluded them from the temple, but that's not the case. Moses did not exclude the lame and the blind from the temple. What did he exclude the lame and blind from? He did exclude them from something, but it wasn't the temple. He excluded them from the priesthood. Anybody with a blemish, which would include lame and blind people, anyone with a blemish couldn't serve in the Aaronic priesthood. That was an actual thing of Moses, but he didn't exclude them from the temple. They just couldn't serve in the priesthood. And neither could any non-Aaronic son. It would have to be an Aaronic son who didn't have a blemish. So there was a sense Moses did exclude lame and the blind from serving in the priesthood, but he didn't exclude them from the temple. But what does this vain religious system do? Remember in the case of adultery? Remember what Jesus said way back in Matthew 5 and 6? He said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," and then he gave anyone who lusts a woman in her heart, he's already committed adultery. And then what does that passage go right on to? It goes on to the account of divorce, right? And what did the vain religious system do to divorce? Remember Moses, okay, Jesus gives the picture of the marital relationship that he created for Adam and Eve. A perfect relationship, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Nothing was to break what he put asunder, what he put together. But because, remember, Moses gave one exception. He said, "Their exception, because of the hardness of your hearts." There was one exception, and that was if one of the pair, the husband or the wife, committed adultery. So Moses gives one exception because of the sinfulness of their hearts, the hardness of their hearts. But what did the vain religious system do over the next centuries? They kept adding more and more and more exceptions. Till by the time you get to Jesus' day, a Jewish man could basically get rid of his wife for any reason. She looked cross-eyed at him in the morning, he could just get rid of her. That's what the vain religious system does. That's what Matthew 5 and 6 and had to do with that Sermon on the Mount. He's cleansing that law. He takes off all those traditions, all the things that vain religious system added to Moses' law, and he brings it out in a purified state. He blows the dust off it and gives, because he's going to put it in the hearts of that believing remnant. Well, what this vain religious system did over the centuries is the same idea. In the case of divorce, Moses gave one exception, adultery. And by the time you get to Jesus' days, there's thousands of exceptions. You could just get rid of your wife for almost any reason at all. And of course, what did that end up doing? Did that really control lust or adultery? No, it just increased it. That's the whole thing with this vain religious system. And what they're doing with this, with the lame and the blind in the temple, they took the one exclusion Moses gave, that he just excluded them from the priesthood. But they added to that to exclude them from the temple and the whole area. Exclude them from the temple proper. They maybe could go into the court of the Gentiles or the court of the woman, but they were pushed out of the temple proper. Why would they want? This is a vain religious system. They don't want the lame and the blind in there. How much money do you think the lame and the blind can contribute to the temple? Probably not a whole lot, right? They're lame and they're blind. Get them out of here. They didn't like the children. They didn't like the orphans. They didn't like the widows. They didn't get those people all out of here. We want people who can support us, not people that we need to support. And they push him out. And here, Jesus just stops the inflow of sacrificial animals into the temple sacrificial system, shuts down the sacrificial system. He turns off the tax revenue system that was supporting that vain religious system, he shuts that down. And if we were to add Mark's account, he stops all the physical activity. Nobody with a card or care was allowed to carry anything. Everything was shut down. And then he calls the blind and the lame, and he says, come in. And he calls them in past the gate beautiful and calls them into the temple and heals them. That vain religious system was supposed to be serving the nation. Instead, they were just stealing the nation, stealing from God and holding back from that nation. So Moses excluded the lame and the blind from serving in the priesthood, but he did not exclude them from the temple in general. We won't turn there, but you can see that where he does that in Leviticus 21:18. The vain religious system over the centuries covered over Moses' law, just like they did in the example of divorce, with their own traditions of men that ended up excluding the lame and the blind and many other categories from the temple property. And that's what Jesus is going to shut down. He's shut it all down. He's going to take back the temple. It's his temple, and that's what we want to look at next. The problem wasn't just with a few bad apples. Rather, the whole thing was corrupt. It wasn't a matter there were a few corrupt sellers that he needed to deal with and get them out. The whole thing was corrupt because it was under that vain religious system. He shuts the whole thing down. In God's sight. That's God's view of the temple. That's what these prophetic sign enactments do. You look at the ones Isaiah or Hosea or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they're giving the picture of how God views the situation. And Jesus comes and he just, it's too corrupt. Just shut it down. Just shut it down. The problem wasn't just with a few bad apples. Rather, the whole thing was corrupt. It bore no, under the vain religious system, it bore no fruit of God. So Jesus went and turned it off. That vain religious system's lifeline was that temple. The money coming into that temple, supporting it. And Jesus comes in and he takes it off the life support. Separates the life support. And now what you have there is you just have this vain religious system and they're just continue to gasp for air. And in 1 year, and this will fit in with our with a parable on the fig tree in our next section, and he's going to make a one-year extension of grace and peace. He's going to let the patient lay there gasping for air for another year so he can give that patient another chance to receive him. And then that's going to, he's going to finally bury it away at the stoning of Stephen. Jesus is going to take back the temple and the city and the nation. All right, so that's that. The second prophetic enactment. Now let's just see how Jesus handles these verses he quotes from the Old Testament. Go back to verse 13 now. Verse 13, and look at these two verses. Actually, they're just partial verses he's talking about here. Verse 13, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. That's from Isaiah 56:7. And then he concludes, he tacks on to the end of that, but ye have made it a den of thieves. That's Jeremiah 7:11. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at this. And here, I'm just going to draw your attention back to the question that I set this all up with. Remember how the last, and when the entrance prophetic enactment, how that ended? What were the people asking? Who is this? And I think in this temple, Jesus is telling them who this is once again. Keep that in mind as we go through there. This essential ingredient, the essential ingredient in knowing who Jesus is for these Jews at this time was not just that he was a son of David, not just a king, not just a prophet. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God, as Peter said. He is the Lord, Jehovah God of Israel. That's who he is. You can't leave that out. If you leave that out, you're short of saving faith. That's why these multitudes who weren't willing to say, oh Lord, but were willing to say Son of David, why they are going to soon be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They refuse to sing out, "O Lord, O Lord." And instead, they're going to end up singing out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The key ingredient is the understanding the deity of Christ. So let's go see here now. And let's maybe just read that in Matthew again. Keep your finger, a bookmark, or your finger in Matthew, and we'll flip back and forth a little bit. And he said unto them, it is written in Isaiah 56:7, that's where we're going, my house. Now you got to use a little imagination here. You read in one verse, he explains what Jesus did in this temple, but you got to see this kind of picture in your mind as a real event. Imagine being in the temple, everything's humming along, everything's going the way the vain religious system wants. Everybody thinks they're doing things, and they're all. And Jesus comes in and he throws out the buyers and the sellers. He upturns the temples of the revenue people. You imagine what happens when you upturn the tables of the revenue people, right? They send the army. He upturns the revenue people. He throws all that out. He throws out not just the sellers, he throws out the buyers. He stops the inflow of sacrificial animals. Then he goes on and he stops the inflow of tax revenue. Then he goes on and anybody moving, he stops. And he yells out, cries out in the midst of this, my house shall be called the house of prayer. He's claiming this house is his house. And he just said in verse 12, and this house is God's house. Who is this? This is the guy that owns the house, not the guy, the person that owns the house, and this person is God. That's what they were missing. He's still answering that. Now let's go see it in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56:7. First of all, I guess it'd be a good idea. Let's just see who's talking here. Go to the first verse in chapter 56. Thus saith the Lord, and we'll just stop there. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that mean? That's the Jehovah God. That's who's speaking in Isaiah 56. Go down to verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, the Jehovah God. And he's going on here, and he's going to talk, this passage especially refers to the temple being a place of prayer even for the Gentiles. And of course, we know that's going to happen out in that, after that tribulation in the kingdom. It's going to be a place of prayer for everyone, all people. That's what he's leading up to here. But I just wanted to point out, this is the Lord talking, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God. And this is what he says. Let's pick it up at verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. He's talking about Gentile, either Gentile proselytes or God-fearers, is what they're oftentimes called if they don't convert completely to Judaism. But they're God-fearers, they're following the Jews' ways without perhaps entering into circumcision and that kind of thing. And they're God-fearers, but they follow Israel's way. Verse 7, even them will I, notice the emphasis, this is the Lord speaking, the Jehovah God, I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house. This is the Lord Jehovah God. He says, this is my mountain, my temple, my house. This is all his. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be expected on mine, shall be accepted on mine altar. What did Jesus just do in the temple? He shut down the sacrificial system. So he comes in and he's proclaiming this verse, and he's announcing the fact. Here you have the Lord God of Israel saying, this is my mountain, my city, my house, my temple. And it's in that light that Jesus cries out, my temple will be a house of prayer. Jesus is the Jehovah God, Lord God of Isaiah 56. they shall be accepted. And it shall be called a house of prayer. Look at the end of verse 7. Now notice what Jesus leaves off. I think it's really important. We saw this in the last prophetic enactment. It's important to see what Jesus, what he actually quotes. Remember Zechariah 9:9? He didn't quote the rejoice now, rejoice greatly, or shout with joy. And remember what else he skipped over? He skipped over this would be the time of justice and salvation for Israel. He skipped over all that because that's not going to happen at this time. Salvation for Israel isn't going to happen until his second coming when he delivers the nation out of that tribulation. That's what he's talking about there. Well, now you come here to another, and he leaves out the last phrase of this. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. And the Isaiah 56, 7 says, for all people. But Jesus leaves that off. It can't be for all people until it's for Israel. He can't quote this whole verse in Matthew 21. He's just shut down the sacrificial system. Israel has rejected it under that vain religious system. They've rejected it, and if they've rejected it, it can't be a place of prayer for the Gentiles. Everything in God's prophetic program of the nation of Israel has to do with Israel receiving it first, and then the overflow of that bounty extends to the Gentile friends, the friends of Israel, in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. All right, so you have here, this is my house. That's Isaiah 56, 7, my house. And that refers to the Lord, Jehovah God. He's the owner of the house, of his house, the temple. And Jesus assigns these words to himself. This is my house, my temple. Earlier in Matthew said, there's one greater than the temple here. This is his house. What the multitudes were missing and what the vain religious system missed is this wasn't just another in a long line of kings, Davidic kings or sons of David or prophets. This was the one and only son of David who's also the one and only Lord God, Son of God. Short of that, they weren't knowing who he was. And while the two blind men at the end of chapter 20 understood that, and they jump up and follow him, the multitudes rejected that. And they were going to soon be shouting instead of, oh Lord, crucify him, crucify him. And the vain religious system is going to join in, and they don't even want to recognize him as a son of David. And it's going to lead him to that cross. All right, let's look at the second reference here, Jeremiah. Let's read it in Matthew 21 first, and then we'll flip over to Jeremiah. Verse 13, Matthew 21, 13. So it is written, my house, he's assigning the house of God to be his house. He is God, shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Let's go to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Oh, let's go to the first verse. It always helps to get a little context. Remember Jeremiah, he's after the Assyrian captivity, but comes on the scene shortly before the Babylonian captivity. He's actually going to be witness that Babylonian captivity. And so what does he prophesy about? He's probably not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Assyrian captivity, except as past history, because it's already happened. He's going to start talking about the Babylonian and the return, and he's going to give this how long the Babylonian captivity is. It's going to be 70 years. He starts talking about those things. And so when we get to chapter 7 here, it's important to realize that he's at the gates of the house of the Lord. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So notice a bunch of things here. This is the Lord. And look what he tells him in verse 2. The Lord Jehovah God, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. What did Isaiah 56, 7 say? He said, my house. And Jesus assumes that title. He's assuming the title, my house. He's claiming to be the my of my house. In Isaiah 56, he's standing. He is the Lord of the temple. He is the God who owns that temple. And it's been in Jesus' day, and even in Jeremiah's day, the reason they're going into Babylonian captivity is because that vain religious system usurped stole the temple away from God. And now he's going to remove them and destroy it. Does that sound like what Jesus is doing, at least symbolically, in Matthew 21? He's shutting it down. The vain religious system has stole that God's temple away from him. And the Lord God in Christ, Jesus Christ, has come now to reclaim it. And his first step is to shut it down. Look what he says now. Let's pick it up in verse. Let's read a couple more verses here at the beginning of chapter 7. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye in Judah that enter into. Why doesn't he include Israel, the northern kingdom? Well, they're already gone. They're already been carried away by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to come down and get Judah. And he says, verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're using it like a recitation, or nothing, no harm can come to us here. We're in the temple of the Lord. And they recite it like a pagan, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though that's going to protect them from the judgments that are coming. That's what the people in the Jesus' day, that vain religious thing. We're running the temple. It's been hundreds of years. God hasn't done anything to us. We're A-okay. Everything's run along fine. We must be doing things the way God wants. God hasn't said anything for 400 years to tell us otherwise, until John the Baptist and Jesus came on the scene anyway. Everything's running hunky-dory. We're the temple. And he's going to come and destroy it. Matthew 21, Jesus shuts it down. So let's go to the verse that Jesus is actually quoting. Let's begin in verse 6. If ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, that's the children, orphans, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. And of course, this is the temple in Jerusalem, in the land, the whole nation, that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. That's what Jesus was saying in this whole earthly ministry. Go down now to verse 11. Is this house, when he's talking about God's house, this is the temple, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And when he's talking in Jeremiah 7 there, it's not because there's a few bad apples and ripping people off in the temple. It's the whole temple is corrupt under that vain religious system. They're usurpers. They've stolen away God's temple from God and the people of Israel, and they're using it for their own purposes. And they think religiously they're all covered. They got everything under control. God hasn't stopped them yet. They must be protected. They must be doing what God wants. And not too long from this, the Babylonians are going to come down and destroy them. And that's the picture that Jesus picks up on. And we'll go back to Matthew 21. That's the picture he picks up on here as he's in the temple. He shuts down the inflow of the sacrifices. He shuts down the influx of tax revenue. He shuts down all the physical activity in the temple. And then he cries out, my house is a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of robbers. And he shuts it down. Let's read the end here. Verse 16. Let's pick it up at verse 14. So then he shuts it down, invites in the blind and the lame that vain religious system had disposed of, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple, normally they'd exclude the children from the temple proper area anyway, exclude the children. Jesus is inviting in the blind and the lame and the little children. And those are groups usually excluded by that vain religious system. And Jesus ushers them in. And he heals the lame and the blind, and he listens to the children as they sing. Verse 15, and when, but listen, look at the vain religious system, though. What's their response? The vain religious system, the chief priests and the scribes. See, these, the vain, when Jesus came into the city, the first people that should have come out to him was the religious leaders. They should, you should have seen them running out of the temple, welcoming their Lord, O Lord, O Lord, thou Son of David. They should have come running out. They should have been knocking each other over. I'm going to get there first and worship our king. And instead, they stayed in their little holes in the temple. And they ignored it. People, some of the people came out and the multitudes who were following, but there were no religious leaders. So Jesus goes in and he's going to find them. He's going to find these bats in their bat caves. He's going to go up and he's going to do something now that will draw them out of the little, their little cubby holes they sit in as they take advantage of the nation. And this, the, it works. Well, he shut down the whole temple. And they were probably most worried about the tax revenue, right? And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the wonder, word wonderful there isn't so much, they're not viewing it in a good sense. They, we might say the terrifying things he's been doing there. They're wonderful in that sense, and I guess you'd say a negative sense in the way of terrible things in their view, things that he did. And the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Now, who are these children singing, Hosanna, Son of David? Haven't we heard that before? That's what the multitudes were singing. These are little children. You know, they probably don't even really know what they're saying. They're repeating what their parents said. They're singing the psalm wrong, too. Their parents, the psalm says, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. And it's him that's going to come in the name of the Lord and all his glory and all his power and all his wonder. They leave out the O Lord, and that's how they taught it to their children. And now the children come in and sing, Thou Son of David. Now that's praise, that's good, but it's insufficient. They needed to say, O Lord, Thou Son of David, like the two blind men did. And now we get to, so you see the devolving, the two blind men, O Lord, Thou Son of David. The multitudes get rid of the O Lord, and just call him Son of David. Now you get to the vain religious system, and they don't want the O Lord, and they don't want the Son of David. They want to get rid of him completely. And they said unto him, verse 16, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. He's receiving the praise of these little ones, these little children. He's receiving their praise. Now, let's go back and look at, this is Psalm 8:2. Psalm 8:2, let's go back and see how Jesus uses this quote. Again, remembering the question. Remember the question that the group asked. He's still answering this question. Who is this? And he's answering that. He's the my of the temple of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's God that owns the temple. He's the Lord Jehovah God of Israel. That's who he is. And now he's accepting praise from these little ones. And look what that in our psalm, who that refers to. Who's receiving the praise in Psalm 8? Go to Psalm 8, and we'll begin at verse 1. Notice again, it starts out the way they should have been singing these things, these praises to him. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, and hast set thy glory above the heavens. And verse 2 is what he's quoting. So at first realize the person being addressed here, the person receiving the praise is the Lord, Jehovah, God of Israel. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And here we have the Lord God of Israel, who's going to receive praise from babes and sucklings. Jesus assumes that place, and he receives the praise of the little children. He receives that. He's claiming to be the Lord of Psalm 8. The Lord of Psalm 8 was going to receive the praise of babes. Jesus says he places himself in that psalm. He's receiving the praise of children, just in the way Psalm 8 described. Just in the way it described. So you get this final quote here. Jesus likens the praise he receives from the little children to the praise the Lord receives from infants. In this psalm, little children sing praises to God. Jesus declares that he is the object of this psalm. He's still answering the question, who is this? This is the Son of David. There's no doubt about that. He is. And they may even accept in some kind of unique way. I said earlier, he came in the name of the Lord, under authority of the Lord. But see, it's insufficient. They deliberately left out the O Lord, O Lord. They cut it out of the verse. You look at Psalm 118:25. They cut it out. And they put in Son of David, which is praise, but it's not sufficient praise. The multitudes wanted to do away with his deity. The chief priest, the vain religious system, wants to do away with his humanity as a son of David. And they're going to work together now. And by the time this week ends, they're going to be crying, shouting together, crucify him, crucify him. The essential ingredient is the O Lord, O Lord, thou Son of David. The crucial ingredient. So let's jump ahead and look at one other example of this to show this who Jesus is answering, who he is as he goes along here. And that is Psalm 110. Now, flip over a page. Go, keep your finger in Psalms, if that makes it easy. But we want to go back to Matthew, actually. We're going to jump ahead a little in our Matthew account and go to chapter 22, the end of chapter 22. The end of chapter 22, and he is going to address the Pharisees. Now remember, chapter 21 and 22, we've already given the broad outline for this. He's going to open up chapter 21 with three prophetic sign enactments. The entrance into Jerusalem, the shutting down of the temple, and the withering of the fig tree. Those are the three prophetic sign enactments. Then I told you before, to kind of give you an overall picture, the next thing that's going to come up are three parables I call transfer parables, where he takes the things away from one group of people and gives them to another group of people. And that's representative of what he's going to take the things of God that the vain religious system had stolen away, and he's going to give them to that believing remnant, his own people, his own nation. But what I didn't mention before, so you can add this as a third thing in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, woven throughout all those parables, all those prophetic sign enactments, woven throughout all that, he starts silencing every group in the vain religious system. He talks to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're silent at the end. He talks to the Pharisees and he's going to silence them. He talks to the Sadducees, he silences them. He talks to the Herodians, he's going to silence them. And look what you get at the end of chapter 22. When that's all said and done, look at verse 46, and then we'll back up a little. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. He not only shuts down the temple, he shuts down the vain religious system. He shuts them up. Once we get through chapter 22, they're going to be completely shut up. And it says, verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He's going to shut down the chief priests and the scribes, shut down the Sadducees, shut down the Pharisees, shut down the Herodians. He just shuts them all down. So that by the time you get to the end of chapter 22, they are speechless. They can't utter a sound. Now let's look at the final one he does here with example of the Pharisees. Look up at verse, and we'll close with this. This is verse 41 to 45. Pick it up at, this is Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So now, usually they're setting him up. Now he's going to ask them a question that's going to force them to make a decision. Verse 42, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" So here's a good question. Now, the chief priests, the Pharisees here, well, how are they going to answer? Let's see what they say here. They say unto him, verse 42, "The son of David." But you see, for Jesus, that's not enough. This is what I've been saying since we started this account over in Matthew 21, and really at the end of Matthew 20. It's not enough to say he's the son of David. There's something else about the Christ, the Messiah. Something else they have. Yes, he is the son of David. But look what Jesus is going to lead them by the hair to force them to acknowledge. Verse 43, he saith unto them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is it that he's also his son? See what Jesus is doing here? Son of David isn't a sufficient answer. It's the one and only unique son of David, because he's also the one and only unique Son of God. Son of David isn't enough. Jesus as the Son of David is praised, but it's just not enough. It doesn't lead to saving faith. Jesus is the Son of David who sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God. He's the Lord. That's his, and these are basically his final words to this religious system, this vain religious system. In chapter 23, I guess those would really be, he's just going to list out woes for this vain religious system. Woe unto them, woe unto them. They're just a sign to judgment and destruction. These are his last hopeful words. And any that would believe this, that I'm sure they would result in saving faith. They could be removed, because in chapter 23, he's going to pour out the woes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that. If they had faith, the Father, not men, the Father would have taught them that Jesus the Christ is not just the Son of David, he's also the Son of God. Let's look at that. Flip back a couple other pages in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and we'll close on this note. Matthew 16, look at Peter's confession here. Peter's confession, it starts out a similar way. Who does the people say the Son of Man is? And you get quite a bit later in the account, and the people of Jerusalem are still asking, who is this in our account that we're reading in Matthew 21? Who is this? And when this is the only answer that's sufficient, this is the only answer that demonstrates saving faith. Verse 16, And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the Son of the living God." That's the full story. That's the full saving faith. That's the full answer. Now look what he says here in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, that for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you." Who's the one that reveals this truth? "But my Father, which is in heaven." That's something a member of that believing remnant who's a true believer, the Father teaches them that. The multitudes can be taught he's the son of David. The multitudes can understand that. They can understand he's a king, he's a prophet, he's all these other things. But only a member of that believing remnant is going to be taught by the Father that he's also the Son of the living God. That is the only way. Jesus is going to actually forbid his followers to tell any man this. Let's just look at this while we're here. Flip over. Well, maybe you don't even have to flip over a page. You look at verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he is Jesus the Christ. And out of Peter's confession there, the Son of the living God. It's something that's going to be taught by the Father. And the two blind men knew it. O Lord, O Lord, thou Son of David. But the multitudes, at least you could say for the most part, didn't know it because they weren't taught by the Father. So they didn't recognize him as O Lord, O Lord. And they rejected him as the Son of God, and the vain religious system rejected him as the Son of David. And together they're going to put him on that cross and cry out.